you'd like, turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17. And before we begin, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, we glorify your name this morning because of those wonderful, wonderful truths that we just sung about, that Jesus died in our place, that he's the friend of sinners like us, those who were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus came from you, Father. You sent him on this mission to rescue us from the wrath to come. And you bought us with his precious blood. And we have a right standing before you, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. And we've come this morning to revel in that, to glory in that. We, all week long, I pray, have been reminding ourselves of who we are in him, and that has been the motivation to live for you. And as you're working within us to change us and to grow us more and more into the likeness of Jesus and to use us by your grace. And this morning is this sweet and precious time that you've ordained that we come together and just continue to feed upon your word, to be built up, to be strengthened, to be reminded, to be instructed, and to be encouraged by the time that we spend together sharing in this wonderful time of praise and time to fellowship and time to open your word. We thank you for our brother Brent Desay and for the Community Pregnancy Center and all the work that you're doing through them, this focused work of helping those who are in a crisis situation that is really a wonderful situation where you brought life into this world. And thank you for these brothers and sisters that help people see the things in life that are sometimes looked upon as tragedies, as things that are wonderful in the providence of God. And we thank you, Lord, that they share that message of hope and life. And not only do they save these precious human lives, but they save people by your grace through the message that they preach. And so would you bless them and their ministry, and would you give our church wisdom in how we individually and as a church can come alongside them and be helpful to what they're doing. And Lord, this morning as we turn to your word and we focus upon these verses before us, may they be rich and wonderful. May you remind us of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I love biographies. And I love autobiographies. I'm reading right now a delightful autobiography by the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it just makes me happy as I read about Spurgeon and his life. I love biographies because they tell us about a person and about the history surrounding that person. But I love autobiographies because you hear about them not from someone else looking in, but from them, from their very lips, in their own words. And the first autobiography that was ever written in the Western world, at least, was The Confessions of Augustine. I mention Augustine a lot. I probably mention that book a lot because it's my favorite book ever. I love it because it's not only an autobiography, but The Confessions is actually a prayer. About a 300-long-page prayer. It's amazing as you read that book. The whole thing is Augustine pouring his heart out to God. And there is nothing like the privilege of listening in on another's prayers. It just gives you a window into their heart, into their soul. And as we come to this new chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we really enter the Holy of Holies of Scripture, as it were. Because here we're given the privilege of listening in, not on just another believer's prayer, but we're listening in on the prayers of the God-man, our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is typically referred to as the Lord's Prayer and recited in liturgies, but that's really just a model for our prayer. That's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's an example of how we're to pray. We should call it the disciples' prayer or the exemplary prayer. I love what James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, this right here in John 17 is rightly called the real Lord's Prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer, because it's Jesus not giving us a lesson on how to pray, but it's Jesus here allowing us to listen in on him praying with his Father. And here we get a glimpse of the glorious communion in the triune Godhead of the Son with the Father. It's a wonderful thing, and we see the heart of our Lord Jesus and what's important to him in this prayer. This morning, in the brief time we have remaining, we're going to look just at the first five verses of this prayer and follow along as I read John 17 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is a glorious prayer. That's why I've entitled this a prayer for glory. Jesus begins here this prayer after this note from John that when Jesus had spoken these words, and that reminds us of the context of where we find this wonderful prayer. These words refers to all that Jesus had said in this farewell address, starting all the way back in chapter 14 and verse 1, where he told them to stop letting your hearts be troubled, and closing at chapter 16 and verse 33 with the command to take heart, for I have overcome the world. And now he turns to address the Father. And what he's going to do here is connected to all of that. He's going to pray that all of these promises indeed come to pass. He's going to pray that the Father is going to fulfill his plan and bring all of this about. He's praying everything home that he's told the disciples, all that he's promised. And he's asking that these blessings be poured out not only upon them, but as we'll find in this chapter in a couple of weeks when we get there, that he's praying not only for them, but for all who will believe through their word. And that's for you and me. This is Jesus' prayer ultimately for you, if you know him. When the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us, for his own, this is what he's praying for us. He's praying this prayer to the Father. But before he makes these requests on our behalf, he first asks the Father to do something for him. These first five verses are really a prayer for himself. But it's not a self-centered prayer in the way that we think of prayer. We're so often prone to pray that way, aren't we? Hi, Lord, let me tell you all I want, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not praying a self-centered prayer in the way that we think of that kind of prayer, but he's asking the Father to be glorified through him and to bring his plan about and the purposes of that plan through his final act of obedience, which is going to the cross. It's a prayer for glory. And it's a prayer that he might be glorified through the cross. The idea of glory is actually used in these verses five times in five verses. And it comes up again three more times in the rest of this prayer. And if you remember, if you've been with us through our study of the Gospel of John, when we've looked at glory, we've talked about glory a lot because it comes up in this gospel a number of times. And when we've looked at glory, we've found that it refers to God's splendor and majesty, who he is as God. And you remember we looked at the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament the glory of God was really this Shekinah glory. It was this visible glory. If you remember at the completion of the tabernacle, God comes and fills, his glory fills the tabernacle, and it's this bright light. And then when the temple is finished and it's dedicated by Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Lord comes and fills that temple. His glory fills it, and it's this bright light. And so there's this visible presence of God that we think of as the glory. But what's interesting is when you look back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks this audacious thing of God, and he says, "Please show me your glory. I want to see it. I want to see the fullness of your glory." And God says, "Okay, you can see it. I will let you see it." But it's interesting that God calls his glory his goodness. He says, "All my goodness is going to pass before you." And so remember, he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by. But when we read of that account, we don't read of a bright light shining or anything like that. What we read is God proclaiming. And this is what he proclaims: the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so according to God, when God says, "I'm going to show you my glory," what he shows is not necessarily a bright light, but what he shows us is all his goodness. In other words, all his perfections, all his attributes, what makes him who he is. The fullness of all the magnificent aspects of what we could call the character of God. And then the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And this is the way that John introduces Jesus in this gospel narrative that we have in the prologue. You remember, he says in verse 1 that he is the Word who was with God and who was God. And now in verse 14, he says in that chapter that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And we saw what? His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet, Jesus looked like any other man. In fact, Isaiah prophesied of him, which was true as we read the accounts of Jesus, that there wasn't really anything significant about how Jesus looked. The only time the disciples saw the radiance of that glory and its brightness was at the Mount of Transfiguration. But John tells us that we saw his glory, and he's not talking about just that experience. He's talking about the full experience of walking with Jesus and seeing the very character of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his words and all of his perfect works. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's glory. And he is that, not only in who he is, but as the God-man, Paul tells us that in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice what Jesus asks in this prayer: "Glorify your Son, Father, that the Son may glorify you." So when we think about glory, if glory is all that makes God who he is, then to glorify him is to make much of that, to put it on display, to honor him, to exalt him, to extol him, to praise him for all he is and all he does. And since Jesus has told us and showed us and told us in a number of ways and shown us in a number of ways and said very plainly in John 10:30 that he's one with the Father, to glorify Jesus is to glorify the Father. And so Jesus is asking the Father to glorify him, and through that the Father is going to be glorified. And all of this is going to come through this work of the cross. And in this prayer petition, Jesus is going to give three reasons why he is worthy of this glory, why he is worthy to be glorified, not only by the Father and not only by us, but by all creation, as we read in Philippians 2, that one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the first reason he gives here that he's worthy to be glorified is because of the gospel work he performed. Notice what he says here. He says the first words of this prayer are to glorify him, and then he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come. And we've noted this through our study if you've been with us. The hour has come. This has been a theme throughout the gospel. If you track through the gospel in chapter 2 and verse 1, early on when his mother told him that the wine had ran out at the wedding of Cana and she was wanting him to do something to fix the problem, right? He tells her, "My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 7 and verse 6, his brothers, who were still unbelievers at the time, they were urging him to go up publicly to the feast, and they were kind of taunting him about that. Like, you know, hey, if you really are who you say you are, then just go up there publicly. And he tells them, "My time has not yet come." And then in chapter 7 and verse 30, when he had finally gone up to the feast and they're trying to arrest him, John tells us that no one laid a hand on him, or really the idea is no one was able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then in chapter 8 and verse 20, he's speaking on the last day of that feast, and John says no one arrested him again. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then you come to chapter 12 and verse 23, and he makes this announcement. He declares, "The hour has come." And he says there specifically, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To be glorified. It's come according to the divine timetable. Not a moment too soon, not a second too late. It's right on the Father's timetable. And yet, as triumphant as Jesus' prayer is here, as triumphant as that announcement was, as triumphant as what he had just told the disciples is, that he has overcome the world, this glory is going to come through the hour of the tragedy of the cross. You know, to the world, as we've said, the symbol of the cross was defeat. I mean, to the Romans, the cross was the sign of a criminal, the worthless people who deserve to be executed. And it's a symbol of death, a symbol of snuffing a life out and getting rid of it. And so to the world, the cross was a defeat. It was getting rid of this one who is the embodiment of truth, the one who spoke the truth, the one they hated because he exposed them for who they are. And he even says in chapter 16 and verse 20 that the world is going to rejoice when he dies. They're going to rejoice. They're going to have a party. "We got rid of this guy. Praise God," they would say, "that we got rid of this guy," the Jews would say. But for Jesus, this was the complete opposite. What the world saw as a defeat was the pathway to victory for Jesus. And not just any victory, but a cosmic victory. A victory over the world, victory over the ruler of this world who is Satan himself, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the curse. This was the victory of all, and that's why he tells the disciples, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And the cross was the culmination of his whole mission. This was the capstone of his work. It's what Paul refers to as the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul says, "I proclaim to you the gospel." And here's what it is: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This was the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. This was how those people like us would believe on account of their word, because the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And guess what? The gospel means good news. And that good news is good news because of what Jesus did. It's not a fairy tale story. It's not a Sunday school story. It's not a flannel graph thing. It's a reality that happened in history when, at the perfect time, God sent his Son forth into the world. And that Son lived a perfect life and then went to the cross. And when we look at the cross, what we see is the glory of God being put on display like nowhere else. Because the work that Jesus did His gospel work through the cross was not just on behalf of sinners, but it was on behalf of the Father. This was the Father's plan. This is where God is going to show himself fully for who he is. Because when God proclaimed all his goodness to Moses, remember, it essentially came down to this. He's a loving and merciful and gracious and holy and just God who punishes sin. And the question of the ages is, how can God be both merciful and loving and gracious and all this stuff and also be just and holy and righteous and punish sin? And if he's both merciful and just, how can justice be satisfied in regard to sinful people like you and me who deserve the full measure of wrath? And how can he simultaneously accomplish that and be merciful to us and be gracious to us and give to us what Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? How is that possible? All of that's answered at the cross. At the cross, God's love and mercy meet. Justice and grace are woven together in this tapestry of triumphant tragedy. As the Son of God, the God-man, the only one who ever was qualified to be the Savior of sinful people because he was the sinless one, the only one qualified to be the one mediator between God and man was set forth as a propitiation for our sin. Which means that he was set forth as the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Jesus died in the place of sinners, as we just sung about, and as Tony reminded us about, and as you better remind yourself about every day if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you better consider this morning. He died in the place of sinners who deserve hell, that we might be forgiven. And he not only died, but he lived a perfect life for sinners in order that we might be given a right standing before God. We just talked about this in our midweek study, that it's not just that we were forgiven of all our sin and given some sort of a footing now where we're innocent and the rest of it's up to us. No, it's that he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and he has credited to us all the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we stand before the throne of God as not innocent, but righteous. Last week when we talked about the fact that the Father loves you as much as he loves himself, that's why. Because you're not lovable apart from that, are you? No, but you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus and by that wonderful righteous life that he accomplished on your behalf. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, we're told that God did all of this so that he might display his righteous character, so that it might be settled for all the ages, so that no one can question how God could do this. He says, this is how I did it. This is my wise and amazing and wonderful plan. And he says it's so that I might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That I might be a just and holy and righteous God who does punish sin. And at the same time, I might be able to declare guilty sinners righteous. All of this happens at the cross. Bob Coughlin captured this beautiful in his song entitled The Glory of the Cross. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all, your justice has been met and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. That's the cross. The consummation of the work of Jesus Christ, the one who, because of that, is highly exalted and has been given a name which is above every name. He is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is worthy to be glorified because of this gospel work that he performed. But secondly, I want us to see in this passage that he's worthy to be glorified because of the gift he purchased through it. Because of the gift he purchased. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father, even as, or just as, or since, because you have given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Here we see the deity of Jesus Christ, and yet as the God-man, we see him in submission to the Father, and we see the Father giving him all authority. Isn't that what he says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And Jesus says, you have given the Son of Man authority. And what kind of authority? All authority. Over who? Over all mankind. Which speaks of all creation. We've forgotten this in our culture, that man is the crowning part of God's creation. He's the glory of it. So when Jesus speaks of having authority over all mankind, he's speaking of the entire creation, of whom man is the crown. And you've given him authority over all. And in chapter 5, we don't have time to go there, but if you remember in our study, Jesus says he has authority both to judge and he has authority to give life. And I love to tell people that if Jesus Christ is not your personal Savior, one day he's going to be your personal judge. Because all authority has been given to him. And here he speaks about not all of mankind, but he gets specific and he begins to speak about this special group within mankind. And this is so wonderful to think about. There's this select group that, notice what he says, has been given him. All whom you have given him. And as we've looked at what that means, we've seen that these are the ones that he chose out of the world. Back in chapter 6, Jesus said, remember in chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And then in verse 39, he says, of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I'll raise them up on the last day. And notice here in this prayer, he's going to bring this up again and again. Look at verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And then look down at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Over and over. These people that have been given from the Father to the Son. And what we're being given here is a glimpse into this eternal decree of the Father who promised. Titus 1 tells us from before eternity began, he promised the Son this love gift of a group of people that the Bible talks about as a bride. And he says, I pick them out and I'm giving them to you. And they're going to be yours. And Jesus is sent on this mission. The work that he's been given from the Father to do is to secure this very bride for himself. It's the reason he came into the world. And it's through this love that the Father has for the Son. See, we tend to think of our salvation as all about us. That's an Arminian view of salvation, that salvation is all about me. Right? And then we start questioning God about things like, well, why didn't he choose this person and that person and all of these kind of things? And Paul says, put your finger over your mouth in Romans 9, right? And listen to what the scriptures say. And stop examining the scriptures with your own human wisdom. And listen to what God says. And listen to the fact that God chose those who are his own to give to the Son. And out of this love gift that the Father has chosen for his Son, there's this overflow of love for those that are part of that. And that's why we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How is he going to give this gift to his Son? Well, he's going to take them and give them life. Eternal life. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're unholy, they're unrighteous, they're not fit to be in the presence of God. And God is going to make them alive and make them his own and present them to his son as this gift. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by sending his son to pay for their sin himself and to give them eternal life. And now Jesus brings us all full circle in verse 3. Notice what he says in verse 3. He defines for us what eternal life is. What is it? We tend to think of it as, well, it's life that lasts forever, right? I mean, and it does have that idea to it. But Jesus says, no, there's something more specific here. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, the focus of eternal life, according to Jesus, is not how long it is, but what it is. It's not just a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. And that quality of life is defined in terms of knowing God. Knowing God. And this isn't just a superficial knowledge of God, like knowing some facts about him. It's not just, you know, what you learned in Sunday school about him and you have that in your head and therefore you're saved. No, that's not what it means. It means a personal knowledge of him, to enter into a relationship with him, a personal relationship that involves trust and fellowship. And as we see in this passage, love, that we've been invited into the very fellowship of the triune God and the love that characterizes that. And so what Jesus is telling us is that he opens the access to this relationship with God. He's the one who revealed him to us, not only in his life, but in his death. We were cut off, and now he's made us alive together with him. And let me tell you, as I've said before, brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus, eternal life will not begin when you get to heaven. Eternal life began the moment you were saved, the moment you believed. You have eternal life right now, and that eternal life is what characterizes you as a believer, that you know God. You know God. Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians about Gentiles or unbelievers who don't know God and how God is going to bring his wrath upon those who don't know God. That's the issue. It's about knowing him personally, having this life in yourself. And the Apostle Paul understood how this is to affect our lives when he said in Philippians 3 that everything that I counted as gain, I now count as loss. It's as good as rubbish or a dung heap. So that, what? I may know him. I may know him. That I might experience what it means to know him. That I might dwell on what it means to have eternal life. And that I might live within the confines of that. And Paul goes on to say that involves suffering. And it involves glory. All of this is part of knowing him. And that's what we have as those who have been given eternal life. And how did we get it? Well, because Jesus was faithful. Because Jesus willingly came and laid down his life for us. And he bought us with his precious blood. And he lived that perfect life in our place that we might be reconciled to God. And the Father says, here, my son, is this gift that I've given to you. This gift of those who have been redeemed. And so Jesus is worthy of glory because of the gospel work he performed and the gift he purchased. And finally, I want you to see briefly here that he's worthy because of the glory he possesses in himself. Notice what he says. In our passage, notice verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And here he's speaking proleptically as if it's all done, as if he's looking back at the cross and it's all over. And he's telling the Father, I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is an amazing statement. Give me back my glory. That's what he's saying. I had it with you before the world existed, before the foundation of the world, before there was anything in eternity past. I had that glory with you, Father. And the idea of glory with you, Father, is the idea of sharing in that glory, because what does John say in John 1:1? In the beginning, right? In the sense that when creation began, even before that, it's speaking even in eternity past, was the Word. The Word existed. And the Word was with God in the sense that He was with the Father. He was in a relationship with the Father, right? But He wasn't the Father, so He's a different person. And then He says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He was the same essence as the Father. And therefore, He shares this glory with the Father that belongs to Him. And when you think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that He emptied Himself. Remember that in Philippians 2? He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? Well, it's clear if you look at that passage and you understand who Jesus is, He emptied Himself of the glory that was due to Him. And He humiliated Himself and condescended Himself to us by taking upon the form of His own creation. The one who spoke the world into existence took on the form of the creature and humbled Himself. As if that were not enough, He came and He took upon the form of a slave. And as if that were not enough, He took upon death. And if that were not enough, He took upon the death of a criminal, a humiliating, excruciating death on a cross. Paul is just saying, here's the steps that He walked down. And now Jesus here is saying, Father, I want to walk back up those steps. I want back. I've accomplished the work. Mission accomplished. I'm ready to come back home. And what's wonderful is what Paul says in that passage in Philippians 2, that now not only is He going to receive back the glory that was always due Him as God, but now He's going to receive even more glory because He is the God-man. And now all creation one day is going to bow down to Him. And they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we who know Him are doing that right now. Because there's joy in our heart to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And we're part of that gift, part of that group. Isn't that wonderful? Matthew Harmon asked this, who is worthy of more honor than one who emptied himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and as a result received the name above every name? Who is more lovely than Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who defeats our enemies while at the same time being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? No one is more commendable than Jesus Christ, before whom every knee will bow and tongue confess that He is the Lord of all things. In Jesus Christ, all the excellencies of God dwell in bodily form, and as such, they are worthy to be proclaimed to all we may come in contact with. As the risen Lamb of God, Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise today, even as the heavenly host right now praises Him. And then he follows it up with this, if our minds remain fixed on Jesus Christ as the source and the very embodiment of these lovely realities, we cannot go wrong. And what do we say to that? We say, amen. Amen. And I can't think of a better note to end on. Father, we praise You, and we praise our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise. We praise You, Holy Spirit, the triune God, who worked this plan from eternity past and worked it out in time. Father, You planned it all. Lord Jesus, You came and secured the gift. And Holy Spirit, You bring that gift to life as You breathe life into us through the power of Your Word. And You indwell us and You walk with us. Thank You, Father, that You have opened our eyes to these deep and glorious truths. We've only really scratched the surface here. And I pray that our hearts would long to dig deeper into the glory that we have as Your children. No wonder John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we, of all people, should be called the children of God. What a glorious reality. We thank You, Father, that You've invited us into that, that You've set Your love upon us, and that You brought it all about through our Lord Jesus, the one who is worthy of all glory and praise, who was worthy of all of that before He came. And now that He has come, He is crowned as Lord because He's revealed You in Your fullness to us through his very work of redemption. May we glory in that this week. May we apply these truths to our hearts. May we never leave the foot of the cross. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.